We've looked at his kingly authority and the message of the kingdom that he has presented to the nation of Israel. And time and again, Jesus has run into people who were suffering terribly from various diseases, some of them demon-possessed, others having incurable problems. And he has healed them as a way to demonstrate to the nation that he is the Messiah, as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of what the Messiah would do and how the nation was to recognize him when he came. And so he has exhibited that authority to heal all of those diseases. Today, he's going to extend that authority just a little bit more, if you can say it's only a little bit. Because the problem he's going to encounter in Matthew chapter 9 is not just a sickness, is not just a little bit of suffering. It's something that is normally thought of as being completely and totally incurable. Only a handful of times, even throughout the New Testament, was this problem ever even touched. But with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus is going to display in a remarkable way his kingly authority, not over disease, not over demons, not even over the physical realm as he did when he calmed the storm. He's going to display his authority over life and death itself. As we come to Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, and we look at a faith to raise the dead. While he was saying these things to them, and that is connecting this passage of Scripture with what he just had about the disciples of John coming to him and asking him the question regarding fasting, which we looked at last week. So it's in the middle of this conversation about fasting that an emergency arises and the Lord Jesus is called upon to solve this problem. Because while he's saying these things, it says, "Behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" The ruler that's identified here is identified in other passages in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke being the name Jairus. He's a ruler of a synagogue. Matthew has a tendency to condense a lot of these accounts because he's getting to the point. Sometimes you talk to people and they love to embellish their stories and they include all sorts of details. And sometimes you talk to people who are just very matter-of-fact and get straight to the point. Matthew is the latter. He likes to get right to the point because what he's trying to emphasize throughout all of his narratives is the authority of the Messiah. And so in his account of this, he's going to gloss over some of the details. Not that he gets them wrong, but he's going to gloss over them and sort of summarize the event rather than presenting all of the account in detail. And so we're going to go back and forth just a little bit today, taking a look at some of the details in the other Gospels as well. And it's in the other Gospels that we find out that this man's name is Jairus, and also that the rulership that he bears is a rulership over the synagogue. This is also going to be interesting in Matthew's account because not too many people connected with the synagogue or the official religion of Pharisaism in the first century received Jesus' message very well. In fact, in just next week, we're going to start seeing there's going to be a change. At first, the Pharisees were a little bit resistant to the Lord Jesus and his message because it was so contrary to what they had been teaching. And it attacked the heart of their error, which was not necessarily the outward practice, but that they only focused on the outward practice and cared nothing for the heart issues. Well, that resistance to Jesus' message is going to turn to outright rejection. And it's going to happen pretty soon. And so that a ruler of the synagogue runs before Jesus presenting this problem is significant because it tells us that there are some that have heard what Jesus said and have believed it. So probably Jairus, or Jairus, has heard what the Lord Jesus has spoken in this area, has believed the message that he has presented, and when he encounters this problem that he is going to present to the Lord Jesus, he knows just who to go to. And so he runs in, not afraid to interrupt the conversation with John's disciples, and he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he worships him, bowing prostrate before the Lord Jesus, signifying his recognition that Jesus is the master even of this tough situation. How often we have to fall on our knees and recognize that God is the ruler. He is the master. No matter what else is going on in your life, this is His plan. As I contemplate all of the different areas of life, you realize there is never a time in which you are outside of God's control. So if you're going through something that is painful, if you're going through something that even takes your breath away, it's so difficult. You are not outside of God's control of your life. He's allowed this for a purpose. He's allowed it for a reason. He's allowed it to display His greatness and His glory in your life. And not only that, but He also promises that He will provide you the patience and the strength to go through it. Sometimes God delivers us out of a trial. But very often God delivers us through it. So that we have to experience the full weight of that trial. But on the other side, we get to see His glory in a greater way. And that's what's going on with Jairus. There's something horrible going on in his life. It's probably the most unthinkable, most unendurable thing that most of us would have to face. And that is the situation that he presents to Jesus. My daughter has just died. Probably any of you that are parents would recognize this has got to be one of the most difficult things you'd ever have to go through. To watch one of your own children die. And to watch it happen over something as difficult and painful as what this girl has experienced. A sickness that took her life when she's very young. Mark and Luke tell us a little bit more about this girl. We know she's 12 years old, so she's young. We also know that she is his only child, which puts her in a very tender position in her daddy's eyes. This is his only daughter. This is his treasure. This is his precious little girl. Now we run into an interesting little bit of an academic discussion here. And that is when you compare the accounts Matthew gives us and Mark gives us and Luke gives us, they are slightly different. We referenced before when we began this study of Matthew something called the synoptic problem. And that is what to do when the account's wording is slightly different. Because sometimes the gospel accounts put things in different order. Sometimes they word things slightly differently. And it's almost humorous to me to watch commentaries trip over themselves trying to explain some of these things. As I referenced, I'll reference here in just a little bit when we get further into the account. But as we said in the beginning of this study as well, what some modern theologians like to call the synoptic problem, do it, Pete, synoptic problem. Yeah, really, Peter is discovering his sarcasm. And so he's running around the house and he'll say, and he's learning how to express some sarcasm there. There is no synoptic problem when you get to it and you really define it. I was talking one time to another pastor, and we were talking about differences in churches and their beliefs and why churches can't get together on some beliefs. And of course, we recognize because some beliefs are too fundamental. We can't partner with churches that have fundamental differences in teaching. Granted, there are some areas we can allow some disagreement on, but we were talking about heaven and hell. And this pastor said, well, you know, our church's official position is we don't really know. Is it literal? Is it not literal? Is it fire? Is it not fire? And so when someone comes to me and asks, Pastor, what's the teaching on this? I say to them, well, there's four different views on that. And I stopped the person and said, just do away with the views and give them what God says. Tell them what the Scriptures say. And this pastor said to me, what do you do when the Bible contradicts itself, though? And I said, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It never does. If there is an apparent contradiction, the problem is not in the scriptural text. The problem is in my understanding of it. And if I can study it out, I'm confident that God, through His Holy Spirit, will grant an understanding. And that's what we come to in these accounts. Matthew gives us this wording, my daughter has just died. So to us, that would signify the death has happened, And the man has come to Jesus to present this problem. My daughter has just died. You say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. But it's when we go to Mark and Luke that we get a little bit of a different scenario. In Mark, it says, my little daughter is at the point of death. Well, to our normal understanding, at the point of death is generally on this side of it, not on the other side. So he says he's at the point of death. Luke phrases it this way, not as the man stating it, but simply says she was dying. And so we have to ask ourselves, when you have these different presentations, what is the right answer? Which option can we take? And we do have several options to look at as you try to say what is being presented here. Did Matthew get it wrong or did Mark and Luke get it wrong? And often that's where liberal scholarship will take you. And they'll say, aha, you see, you can't trust this crazy Bible. It's full of contradictions. I guess that other pastor was right. Bible's got contradictions and you just can't trust it. Because Matthew says she's dead. Mark and Luke say she's dying. Well, there are some other options. And as we have looked at, Matthew summarizes the whole account and he condenses some of the details. By the time Jairus gets home, the girl is dead. And in fact, in the middle of this account, some servants from Jairus' house are going to come and say, don't bother the teacher anymore, she's gone. And so it's possible that Matthew is simply condensing the account and summarizing things, that Jairus is exercising enough faith to say, even if she's dead, I know that Jesus can still take care of this. That's one option we can take. Another is, she's so near to dying that it's a foregone conclusion she's going to die. That Jairus leaves the house knowing that it's only going to be moments before this little girl is gone. And so that when he arrives at Jesus, he states it as this, she's gone. Now there's another option I don't write down for you here, but the one option is that we don't completely understand the phrasing that's being used there in Matthew. He states it a little differently. He says, quite literally, she is just now ended. And it's the only time in Scripture that that phrasing is used. And so there is a possibility that we are mistranslating it just a bit and that he's not using it to say she just now died, but that he's stating it that she's so near death that it's a foregone conclusion. Either of a couple of these options that you take, we don't have to jump to the conclusion that the Scriptures are contradicting themselves. Because Matthew gets this account, he does condense some of the details for us, but they don't contradict each other. He moves on. He tells Jesus what the problem is. My daughter has just died, but notice the faith that he's going to exercise in the Lord Jesus. But come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. This guy is in such a state of emotional upheaval that he doesn't even phrase this as a question. He phrases it as a command. Now, most of us are not bold enough to give God commands. But sometimes we do. Sometimes when we are emotionally stirred up, we'll say things like, Lord, you do something about this. And that's about where this man is at. My daughter's just died, but if you come and put your hand on her and she'll live. And he states it as a command. It's like, Jesus, you got to come. You have to be the one that does this. Look at that faith that he exercises. To recognize that if Jesus comes, he can solve the problem. Matthew wants to draw attention to the fact that this man has got a remarkable faith. A faith that believes that Jesus has the power of life and death. That's not something that Jesus has demonstrated yet. Up to this point in Matthew's narrative, he has healed diseases, he's cast out demons, he's calmed the storm. But he's not yet raised the dead. But because of what this man has heard Jesus say, Jesus has spoken in many of the synagogues around Capernaum. And there's a very good chance that Jesus spoke in this man's synagogue. And he heard it. And he responded faithfully to it so that when his daughter's in trouble, he knows, I got to take this to him. He's the one that can fix this. So whether he's only heard about the miracles or whether he's heard Jesus teach, he's translated that hearing into faith. And he knows that Jesus has the authority to raise his daughter even from the dead. He's recognized Jesus' kingly authority. He's recognized that this is the Messiah, the one who can even raise the dead. Now, we might even just gloss over this next statement. Verse 19 is a short one and somewhat simple. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. But do you notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus to respond to this need? After all, he was having a very in-depth and important discussion with the disciples of John. An important rabbi like this being interrupted with a problem like this? Oh, if she's dead, go away. Just deal with it. But he doesn't do that. He accepts this interruption. He's got compassion on this man and the suffering that he's going through, and he gets up and he goes with him. Because this man has exercised that kind of faith, Jesus is going to respond to him by hearing it, by answering this prayer that he's issued. Don't ever think that God is silent, that he's unconcerned, that he's distant. There are times God doesn't immediately answer, but it doesn't mean he's far from you. It doesn't mean he is not having compassion on what you're going through. But if God doesn't answer your prayer to deliver you out of the trial, then just start praying that he delivers you through the trial. And you'll start to see God's power exercised on your behalf to grant you the patience and the strength and the wisdom that you need to go through it. Jesus has this opportunity to be interrupted. He's got another opportunity to be interrupted. Because verse 20 starts off with a word that I love. Well, the second word anyway. And what's the next word? Behold. Now, we've pointed this out before. What does behold mean? Take notice of something exceptional. Something out of the ordinary is about to happen. So Jesus gets up. He's on the way with Jairus to his house. And behold, a woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years. ESV translates that she has suffered from a discharge of blood. It's a little bit of a wordy way to say it, but it gets the effect across. This woman has had this physical issue for 12 years. That is a long time. And that is an uncomfortable problem. Because not only would this discharge have been uncomfortable for her physically, but it also would have separated her from any participation in public worship. This sort of illness made somebody unclean. They weren't allowed to approach the synagogue. They weren't allowed to approach the temple until the problem was taken care of. And so this poor woman, who approaches Jesus from behind, has not only been suffering the physical effects of her disease for 12 years, but she's also been suffering the societal effects of that disease. Because not only could she not approach in public worship, but nor could she touch or be near anybody else who wanted to go into public worship, because it would render them unclean. We joke sometimes when one of us has a cold and we'll say, you know, cover yourself and say unclean. We don't want to share that cold with you. And we joke a little bit about it, but that almost makes light of what was going on in these things. Because this woman would have been completely outcast because of what was happening in her body. And it's been going on for 12 years. Well, what does she think is the plan? What does she think is the solution to this? Well, she's got the same idea that Jairus has. Jesus is the answer. Now, Luke and Mark give us, again, a little bit more information on her. And it is this, that she not only has had this for 12 years, but also that she has spent all her money on physicians trying to be healed of this problem. Now, some of you have had diseases before and you felt like, oh, all I ever do is go to the doctor's office. All I ever do is get a new prescription filled. All I ever do is have another surgery scheduled. Just on and on and on and on and on it goes. And here this woman has been experiencing that for 12 years, and now she is completely bankrupt. And she's got nothing left. Often people will only come to Christ when they realize they've exhausted every other means possible. When they realize they have no other hope and that no one else can help. And it's only then that they come to Christ. And this woman illustrates that response. But when she comes to the end of her rope, as we say, she makes the right decision. Could she have made it earlier? Well, a little bit earlier, yeah. Jesus has only been publicly preaching here for a little while, but when she comes to it, she makes the right call. And sometimes there are people like Jairus who, the moment the problem happens, they know, I've got to go to Christ. And they turn to Him in faith. And sometimes it takes people a little longer, and God has to remove from us every possible thing that was propping us up, every idol in our heart that was hindering us from coming to Him. And so there are sometimes different paths to come to the Savior. And that is not at all to say that all religions lead to God. You can only come through Christ. But sometimes people take a little longer to recognize it. Now look at what she's saying to herself. She comes up behind Him and she touches the fringe of His garment. And there's a reason for that. Because she was saying within herself, if only I might touch His garment, I will be saved. If only I touch His garment, I will be made well. And the way that Matthew states this for us, she didn't say this once. It paints it in a very picturesque way. That she was constantly saying to herself, okay, I just got to touch His garment. I just have to touch His garment. Just get up there and touch His garment. It paints this picture for us of a woman who is overcoming her own fear and doubt about the issue. Because she recognizes if she touches Jesus and she's not made clean, He becomes unclean. And the retribution that could fall on her for doing something to a rabbi of His standing like that. It was a frightening event for her. And so she's almost pictured as having to talk herself into it and overcome her own doubts about the issue. I just got to touch His garment. If I just touch it, I'll be made well. So she timidly and fearfully comes up behind Him, and yet she still acts on her faith. She touches His garment. Mark and Luke record for us that the moment she touched His garment, she was made well, she was healed. And this is where Mark also, turn to Mark chapter 5. We'll go there and look at some of those details. Mark is by far the longest of the accounts that deal with this. Mark chapter 5, verse 24, a great crowd followed Him and thronged about Him, and there was also a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment, for she said, "If I touch His garments, I will be made well." Verse 29, after she touched His garment, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, in this account, we have to recognize when God asks questions, it's never to gain information. God always asks questions to make us think. Of course, you could look at this, and there are some Christological questions that come up with this thing. Does Jesus not know who touched Him? It says that He perceived that power went out from Him. So did He feel the power go out but didn't know where it went? So He was aware enough of Himself that He could tell when power had been gone out from Him, but that He didn't know who it went to? That sort of paints a picture for us of a very limited Christ. But there are some interesting questions there about Christology. Or is it rather that He did know who she was and that He's trying to make a point? Because notice what He says. The disciples argue with Him a little bit in verse 31. Said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" They're taking the view that He doesn't know. But look at what verse 32 says. He looked around to see who had done it. If you turn back to Matthew, he paints it for us. Sorry, I've lost my spot a little bit. Oh, I took down a note wrong. I was sure I had the wording a little bit differently. Verse well, at any rate. He turned around to see who had done it. The literal wording there is he turned around to see the specific person who had done it. It's not that there's any doubt in his mind about who had accomplished this. And so it's not that the power of Christ can go out without him knowing about it. It's not that somebody can be healed of a disease by Jesus' power without him being the one to okay it. Or as if his power is just some pool that's accessible to anybody who can reach it. He is the one who heals. He's the one who actively heals. He doesn't passively do anything. God is purposeful about all that he accomplishes. And so when he turns around, he's looking for a specific person. And the way that it's worded in the originals is that he is looking to see her who had touched him. He knows who did it. And so why does he ask the question, "Who touched me?" He's asking, not because he wants to gain information, because he wants to get her to think. He's asking because he wants her to acknowledge her faith in him. He wants her to make this confession about why she came to him to be healed, so that there'd be nothing secretive about it. You notice in Romans chapters 10, 9 to 10, we quote this verse to people when we're leading them to Christ a lot. Because it explains for us fairly well the issues of faith and repentance. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus is giving this opportunity for this woman to confess her faith in him. She's already been healed. Faith is what saves. But he's giving her this opportunity to publicly display her faith in him, so that he can be glorified through the miracle and so she can receive that blessing. And look at what he says to her as a blessing after she says, "I'm the one that touched you." She knows she can't hide any longer, so she admits it. "I'm the one that touched you," explains what happened. And back in Matthew, we have the wording given to us. "Take courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you." Boy, what a term of comfort that must have been to her. All those 12 years of suffering are taken care of because she had the faith to come to Christ and to recognize that he's the one that could solve this for her. Jesus had a mindset about him that he was not afraid to be interrupted in his schedule and in his day in order to minister to the needs of people that came to him. How willing are we to have our schedule interrupted? I mean, think about what's going on here. When this woman comes up to touch him, where's Jesus going? To heal a girl who's died. To heal somebody. Time might be of the essence in this case, right? And yet he's willing to stop, and he's willing to turn his direction and turn his attention to this woman who needs help. Folks, we've got to be willing to have our day interrupted, to have our schedules put on hold for just a little bit. If God places in your path somebody that needs to be ministered to, then don't have such a goal-oriented focus that we say, "Well, you know what, just hang on, I'll get to you later." Be willing to be interrupted. He says to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Well, this again is where Mark and Luke give us a little bit more detail than Matthew does. Again, because Matthew is focusing so much on the outcome that Jesus healed. But it's at this point that Mark tells us that the servants of Jairus come up to him right after this woman has been healed, and they begin returning towards Jairus' house. And these men come to him and say, "Your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's over." I want you to think about the faithlessness of that comment. Is there anything beyond his power to take care of? Is there anything outside of his reach? Anything he can't handle? Great picturesque way that the Old Testament puts this. Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Meaning that sometimes when you're in a building project, you're reaching for a tool and you got to hold this together, it's going to fly apart, and you're reaching over here and you just can't get it. And there are some actions that we can't accomplish. Well, that's why you have helpers. That's why you have children. "Daniel, run over there and grab me that hammer before this thing falls apart." Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Is there anything he can't deal with? Well, these servants think so, because they have a limited view of who Jesus is. They haven't accepted his messiahship as Jairus has. And here again is why I think Matthew condenses this a little bit, because when these men say that to her, Jesus' response is, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." What do you mean she'll be made well? She's dead. How can you be made well if you're dead? Dead's not well. But do you notice what happens? Where do they keep going? They keep going to Jairus' house. Why? Because he believed that even if she were dead, Jesus could heal her. And hence, all the way back at the beginning, Matthew is able to state, this man's faith was such that he was willing to say, even if my daughter's dead, you can take care of this. That's the kind of faith that Jairus is going to exhibit. And when Jesus challenges him on that, even though there's somebody there trying to tear his faith apart, and don't be thinking that if you are in a position where you are called upon to trust the Lord, it seems like there will always be somebody strategically placed by you to try and tear your faith down. Somebody will be that negative person saying, "Oh, this will never work out. If you do it that way, everything will be ruined. If you follow God's advice on this, it's just going to wreck everything else. You can't do that." There's always somebody there to discourage you. But don't listen. Because just like Jairus looked, he heard what Jesus said, rather than listening to what his servants were saying. And folks, just as sure as Satan will always put someone in your path to try and discourage you, God will always make sure there's something there to encourage you. Something to draw your attention to what he can do through this. Something to draw your attention to what he has said. Why is it so important that we are memorizing God's word and hiding it in our heart so that when the moment comes and our faith is tried, we're able to say, "No, I'm not going to listen to those voices of doubt because God says this. And the Lord Jesus said, don't be afraid. Everything's going to be okay. She's going to be fine. I'm going to choose to believe that, even though all these other people are telling me everything's hopeless." And so he responds in faith. Just like another father who was challenged with the healing of his son said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Sometimes we need a little help. Our faith is always limited. There's not a one of us that exercises complete and total faith, but God knows that. One of my favorite Psalms, chapter 103, God says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. And see, he knows the difference between an unbelieving heart and a struggling believing heart. He knows the difference between somebody that wants to believe and is wrestling with doubt and somebody that is raising questions as a refusal to believe. And Jairus is the first. He's struggling to believe it, but the Lord sends him this help. Don't be afraid. She's going to be fine. And so they keep going. And when Jesus came to the house, into the house of the ruler, and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, this is something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in all our culture, but even in Eastern cultures today in the Near East, or the Middle East, sorry. Even in the Middle East today, when somebody dies, the family lifts up what is called a death wail. And they'll just begin screaming and moaning, and it's very loud. You know, we as descendants of mostly Germanic people, we're a lot more stoic than that, and we tend to get quiet in emotional situations. The Jewish people weren't like that. When it came to an emotional situation like this, they express their grief in very visible public ways. And so he comes in and he sees the girl, or the family's house, and they're making this big commotion about it because this girl has died. And he tells them, "Get out of the room." He was saying to them, "Go out. For the little girl is not dead, but she is sleeping." And notice their response to her, or to him. They laughed at him because they can't believe that he would say such a thing. Oftentimes in Scripture, that term sleeping is used to refer to a death that's temporary. It's used of saints because it's recognized that if we pass from this life, it's only temporary. God is going to raise us again. And so Jesus uses that terminology of this girl. Yes, her heart stopped beating, Her lungs have stopped breathing. She is physically dead, but he says she's just asleep because I'm going to wake her up. It is so certain that she's going to live again that I'm not even going to call it death. But the people laugh at him. He gets them outside, however, in verse 25, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. Mark and Luke tell us that it was only Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents who accompanied him inside this room. And the girl arose. He took her by the hand and she arose. And what this man had believed at the beginning was exactly what Jesus was able to do, because he said, "Lord, if you just take her hand, I know you'll be able to raise her." And he was right. And he receives that reward of his faith. And his little daughter is delivered back to him. He raised the girl. And the report of this went throughout all that district. That would be something you couldn't keep quiet. That would be something that would be news that would spread like wildfire, as they say. As we look at the kingly authority that Jesus exercised here in raising a dead person, it's the first time he's done this in his earthly ministry. It won't be the last. Other gospel accounts tell of us of another man, even more hopeless. Wasn't dead for just a few moments, was dead for 4 days. Lazarus. But the Lord Jesus raised from the dead to demonstrate that he has the authority even over death. So folks, if he has authority over life and death, and he has authority over demons, and he has authority over physical diseases, and he has authority over the physical realms of this world to be able to calm the storms, what problem do you need to bring to him to ask him to solve it? Some issue in your life you're still trying to figure out on your own? Some issue in your life where you're saying, God didn't really say much about this. Hasn't he granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness? There's no question about life that Christ doesn't answer. If you'll search his word and find out what he said about it, believe him enough to put that into practice and watch him act in mighty ways. Maybe it's some physical problem, maybe it's some relational problem, or maybe it's that you've never come to faith in Christ yet. You've never had your sin forgiven, and you still need to bow before the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you from your sin. But as we celebrate communion together today, it's a great reminder for us. As we think about Jesus' death on the cross, how his body was broken and his blood was spilled for us, but ultimately also how that 3 days later he was raised from the dead. If he was raised from the dead, what problem have you got that he can't tackle? What issue are you facing that he can't deal with? So as we celebrate communion together today, we can celebrate a victorious Lord who's granted us that victory as well. Not that we aren't going to have troubles, not that we aren't going to face difficulties, but through him, we can go through all of them and see him glorified on the other side of it.